Please do be seated. Lawrence and team, thank you for leading us so well this morning. Well, if you've been journeying with us for the last little season, you'll know that we're in a teaching series at the moment, which is part two, where we've been looking at some of the minor prophets. And when the elders and I sat down and planned this teaching series, we do actually plan these things, believe it or not, there was one character that I was very tempted to leave out, and it's Nahum. Nahum is a very interesting character. And then we thought to ourselves, no, we can't just leave out one of the minor prophets. That wouldn't be right and fair. We've got to do the complete series. So I thought to myself, I know what I'll do. I'll make sure I schedule it for a week when I'm on annual leave, and then I'll get Kay to preach. Well, that kind of backfired. She's on annual leave, and here I am speaking about Nahum. Now, my guess is most of you have never, ever heard a sermon from the book of Nahum. Many of you wouldn't be able to tell me what the story of Nahum is. So maybe you're wondering why on earth I've given this preamble. Well, here's the thing. If ever you've searched your Bible, trying to find something that's going to give you a bit of warmth and a bit of an uplift, make you feel good, warm and fuzzy inside, then you would not have stopped at the book of Nahum. If you'd landed there, then you've taken a wrong turn somewhere along the way. Why? Because Nahum is basically a prophet of doom and a prophet of gloom. If the prophets were movie characters, perhaps Isaiah would be the inspirational coach in the film. Someone like Jeremiah would be, you know, the weeping prophet, the emotional guy, but he's kind of likable. And if you get to Nahum, where he's the guy who in the film stands there the whole time with a grumpy face, holding a sign saying, "The end is nigh, the end is nigh." You see, that is essentially Nahum's message. There are three chapters of doom and gloom. But what I'm hoping we're going to discover this morning, as we've seen with the other minor prophets as we've journeyed, is that there is hope even in this story. With God, there is always hope. Now, Nahum is a reminder to us, I think, this morning, that even in judgment, God is just and God is powerful and God is always faithful to his people. So buckle up this morning. It's going to be less like a rom-com, and it's going to be more like an action thriller this morning. But I want us, by the time we get to the end of this message this morning, to see the light and the hope of God shining through in this story. So let me give you a quick bit of background. Nahum is one of the minor prophets. He's in the Old Testament, and his prophecy is written about 7 years before Christ. The prophecy focuses on the city of Nineveh, which you might remember from a few weeks ago is the capital of Assyria. Do you remember that teaching morning when we looked at the story of Jonah? Jonah went and reluctantly preached to the city of Nineveh, and a miracle happened. The whole city turned, and there was revival in that city. Jonah wasn't very happy about that. But then as you read on, what you discover, and Nahum reminds us of this morning, is God's people just went back. The people who had become God's people went back to their old ways. They became a brutal people again, and they were a people that lived oppressing others. You can almost hear Jonah here, can't you, saying to God, "I told you so, I knew it. I told you back then that this revival wasn't real, it was too good to be true." And actually, Jonah would have been right. These people turned back to their old ways. Now, mercifully, Nahum is just 3 chapters long. I'm grateful it's not longer. Chapter number one is a hymn. I mean, who doesn't like a good hymn? Someone had to say it. It's a hymn about God's power. It's a hymn about God's justice in chapter one. Now, this isn't the kind of hymn that we would sing here on a Sunday morning. It goes like this. The Lord is jealous, he is avenging. The Lord takes great vengeance, he's filled with wrath. I mean, it's a real catchy kind of tune. I mean, that's not actually the tune. I sang that to try and lighten the moment a little bit. The Lord is jealous. He is an avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance. He's filled with wrath. Now, we're going to explore what that means in just a moment. We're going to explore it because it's not what it first might seem. And actually, that's not how the hymn in chapter 1 ends. It goes on to speak about God being a refuge for anyone who would trust in him. But 2, it does speak of God being a consuming fire for those who persist, in evil. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, it's a vivid prophecy of Nineveh's fall down. It's describing the situation very poetically about what's going to happen to them. There's going to be an invading army that's going to come and storm the city. And then when you get to chapter 3, it's a funeral song. I mean, this is real cheery stuff, isn't it, this morning? It's a funeral song over Nineveh. It's exposing Nineveh's violence. It's exposing their idolatry. It's exposing their arrogance. And it's saying to them, if you continue going like this, the end is inevitably going to come to a place of ruin. Now, for this morning, we're going to linger over verses 2 to 7 of chapter 1, and we're going to unpick some of the content of this hymn and discover this morning that God is a jealous God. He's a jealous God, a God who wants your heart, a God who wants your full attention. Now, my guess is this morning, even as I'm saying that, some of us will have started to feel slightly uncomfortable over my use of the word jealous. We usually think of jealousy as being a character trait, which is ugly, don't we? We use it to describe somebody who's full of envy or maybe is insecure or somebody who lives with a sense of suspicion about other people. When we say about somebody else, he or she is a jealous person, we tend not to use that kind of a sentence as a compliment, do we? In William Shakespeare's play Othello, jealousy is described like this: "Oh, beware, my lord of jealousy. It's the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds on." Well, if the language of Shakespeare goes over your head, he's essentially trying to say, watch out for jealousy. Jealousy is like a toxic roommate that eats all your snacks and still he laughs at you for buying those unhealthy snacks in the first place. The poet, John Dryden, has described jealousy like this: jealousy is the jaundice of the soul. It's the jaundice of the soul. So in chapter 1, verse 2 of Nahum, it opens with these words: the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. It almost sounds offensive to our modern ears, doesn't it? We might even ask the question, well, hang on a minute, isn't jealousy a sin? So if God is a holy God, how on earth could God be a jealous God if jealousy is a sin? Now, what I'm hoping we're going to see this morning is the difference. Human jealousy is often selfish and it's very small. But God's jealousy is holy and it's loving. God is a God who loves with a jealous love, but his jealousy is not about insecurity, it's about intimacy. He craves a relationship with his people, and so he refuses to let them share their hearts with rivals that ultimately will only destroy them. Now, the context is really, really important here. Nahum is writing to the people who were God's people in Judah at a time when they were oppressed by the Assyrian Empire. Now, we need to remember, because the context is really important today, Assyria's capital, Nineveh, was a city of violence and of cruelty and idolatry. They were a proud people. They were a brutal, ruthless people. And it's into that setting that Nahum announces, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Now, if you can find Nahum in your Bible, well done. Chapter 1, I'm going to read from verses 2 to 7. Do look it up if you can find it. No shame in using the contents page. It says this: the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and he vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm and the clouds and the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and he dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel will wither and the blossoms of Lebanon will fade. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good. A refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust him. I want us to see three things this morning about God's jealousy. The first is this: is God's jealousy is rooted in his covenant love, in his promise-keeping love. We'll dive deeper in future weeks into the meaning of covenant. But secondly, God's jealousy means that he confronts our rivals. And then thirdly, God's jealousy leads to comfort for his people. So yes, Nahum does begin this prophecy with this startling statement: the Lord is jealous and he is avenging. And yes, it does seem uncomfortable to us. But when Scripture calls God a jealous God, it's speaking in the language of covenant relationship, promise-keeping relationship. And actually, for God to be described as a jealous God, God shouldn't really surprise us. Actually, it should delight us that God should feel this way about us. If you turn back in the Old Testament to Exodus chapter 34, you discover Moses and he's busy chiseling out the second lot of tablets containing the Ten Commandments. Do you remember he broke the first set in an angry outburst at the way God's people were behaving? And God says to him there in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous," whose name is jealous, it says there, "is a jealous God." Now, what we need to notice here is God doesn't say, it doesn't say that God feels jealousy sometimes. It says he actually takes jealous as part of his very name, part of his very character. Now, what that means is that his jealousy isn't some kind of a mood swing or some kind of an insecurity, but actually God's jealousy is an essential part of his character and of his covenant love. Think about a good marriage for just a moment, if you can. If a husband or a wife doesn't care whether their spouse is giving their heart away to someone else, in other words, being unfaithful, then there is something terribly wrong in that relationship. Indifference in that situation isn't love, it's actually neglect. You see, real love seeks loyalty. Real love desires exclusivity. And actually, that's what all husbands and wives promise to each other in a marriage ceremony, isn't it? They promise their exclusive love and their devotion to each other. Through the covenant of marriage, the promise-keeping nature of marriage, we're saying in an uncompromising kind of a way, "I've given myself fully to you, and I long for you to give yourself fully for me." Now, in a good marriage, in an ideal marriage, and I realize this won't be all of our experiences, that's how it should be. But when we think about the character of God who is perfect, that's exactly what he desires. He longs for loyalty. He longs for exclusivity. That's the kind of love that God has for his people. In other words, he doesn't just want us to give him our attention on a Sunday morning and for the rest of the week we give ourselves to other gods. He wants our attention all of the time. Now, let's be really honest. We may not bow to statues, but we bow to plenty of other things. Maybe we bow to success in life, that idea of constantly just chasing a career or achievement at all costs. Maybe we bow to money, always needing more. We're never feeling satisfied. Perhaps we bow to approval. We crave likes on our social media. We're constantly looking for compliments from other people and validation. Maybe we bow to comfort, organizing our lives so that we're never ever stretched, so we're never ever inconvenienced. Now, all of those things are good in their place, but they become a problem when they become ultimate, when they become idols, when we give more of our attention to those things than we give our attention to God. And I sense God says in response to all of those things, "I will not share your heart with them." Why? Because I love you too much. Why? Because God knows that those idols will never, ever satisfy us in this life. They will only drain, they will enslave, and ultimately they will destroy. You see, Nahum reminds us this morning that God's jealousy is not God being jealous of us, but actually he's being jealous for us. God desires our good. He longs for our flourishing. He longs for our eternal joy to be in him. So actually, when we speak about God's jealousy, it's not about him needing us, as if he needs me. But he loves us so much that he doesn't want to share us with anything else. The jealousy of God is not the insecurity of a lover, but it's the passion of a savior who refuses to let us be destroyed by idols. So when Scripture calls God a jealous God, it's not an insult. Actually, it's the best possible news, and maybe some of us need to hear this morning. You are loved with a love that will not let you go. That is the very nature of God's character. He loves you so much, he will not let you go when you have become his. That's good news. So secondly, jealousy means that he confronts our rivals. Now, what you discover about Nahum, and read all three chapters later if you like, is Nahum is not Kay Bolton. I'm not sure he has got a pastoral bone in his body. Nahum's probably a bit like me, if you want the comparison. You see, Nahum doesn't soften the blow of his challenge in any way, shape, or form. So in the second part of verse 2, he says, "The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished." Now, my guess is that none of you have got that stitched onto a cushion that sits on your sofa. None of us have gone out and bought that evangelistic mug, have we, that says, God takes vengeance on his foes and he vents wrath against his enemies. But here, Nahum isn't holding back. But it's exactly this kind of a message that God's people needed to hear in that moment when Nahum spoke it. And just maybe it's the message that we need to hear this morning as well. Why? Because there's something within us, isn't there, that cries out when we see injustice. Whenever we watch the news, when we see the innocent suffer whilst the powerful prosper, there's something within us that just wants to scream at our television screens, that's not right, somebody has to do something about this. When we see corruption that goes unchecked, when we see cruelty that goes unpunished, when we see abuse which is ignored, we long for someone to step in and put things right. And I want to suggest to us this morning, it's really good that we have those emotions. It's not something that's random. Actually, it's a reflection of God's own heart to cry out for justice in this world. And Nahum reminds us that God doesn't just see injustice, but he acts when he sees injustice. He confronts the oppressor. He takes on the cause of his people who are the ones who are being oppressed. Now, in Nahum's day, we know that was the Assyrian Empire, a nation that trampled over others and gave no thought for anyone else, a nation who thought that they were untouchable, the highest power and authority in the whole of the world. I wonder if you can think of any nations who feel like that about themselves today. And isn't our cry for justice just the same when we think about those nations? And so God says here, enough is enough to Nineveh. I will confront your rivals. I will not leave the guilty unpunished. I've shown Nineveh plenty of compassion in the past. They had their revival. They had their day. But I won't be mocked. Now, although that might sound really hard to hear, it's actually good news. Because it means that evil doesn't get the last word in the economy of God. It means that cruelty is never ignored by God. It means that injustice never goes unanswered. You see, God's jealousy drives him to protect who he loves and to bring down those that would threaten those that he loves. Now, today, of course, our rivals are not necessarily empires, although I'm really aware as I say that, that for some nations, their problem and their rival is another empire who's seeking to crush them. Our rivals will be something different, but our rivals are just as real. Maybe today our rivals don't wear crowns or march in armies or they're not led by dictators, but those rivals can enslave us just the same. Maybe you're thinking now about pride, about greed, about addiction, about self-worship. I guess I could go on. These are empires, if you like, that in a sense are seeking to take the throne of our hearts. And God, in his jealous love, doesn't ignore those rivals, but he names them. He confronts them. He wants to tear them down, not because he's a petty, punitive God, but because he loves us so much that he doesn't want us to be destroyed by those things that have taken our hearts captive. Think of it this way. Think of a parent just stood outside church right now, just watching their child on the pavement, and then the child suddenly turns and they run into the middle of Bargate. The parent doesn't just stand and say, oh, well, he'll work it out. He'll get hit by the car and realize that was a bad idea. No, a parent shouts, they run, they intervene, even if the child resists. And that's the nature of our God. That's what God's jealous love looks like. He will not tolerate what threatens our souls. And that's not punishment of us. That's rescue. God is never, when he deals with us in these kind of ways that Nahum is describing, trying to rob us of our joy, but he is tearing down the rivals that would otherwise rob us of life, life in all of its abundance. When injustice makes us cry out, God's jealousy is the answer. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. So firstly, God's jealousy is rooted in his covenant love. Secondly, God's jealousy means he confronts our rivals. And then thirdly and finally, God's jealousy leads to comfort for his people. So as we get to verse 7, Nahum's just finished in all the verses leading up to that, describing God in what we might say are terrifying terms, his anger, his wrath, his power over his creation. Nahum is speaking of storms and earthquakes and mountains trembling before him. And then suddenly as we get to verse 7, it almost feels a bit like whiplash, doesn't it? We were going in one direction, then suddenly he stops. And he says, the Lord is good. He's a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. And I don't know about you, but it leaves me feeling a little bit confused. How can the same God who melts the mountains also be a safe place for his people? How can the God that brings fire to consume those who are guilty also use that same fire to bring comfort to faithful people? And here's the answer. Because God's jealousy cuts both ways. It's two sides of the same coin. He is the lion and the lamb. He is the lamb and the lion. The same fire that consumes his enemies when enough is enough is the same fire that warms his children. The same power that shakes the nation, which Nahum speaks of, is the very same power that shields those who will take refuge in him. And this is our God. This is the comfort of God's jealousy. He is fully committed to those who love him. He says over you and I this morning, if we've come into relationship with you, with him, I will not abandon you. I don't want to share you with anybody else. And actually, you're held in my right hand, the right hand of mercy, not the left hand of judgment. And if you're in my right hand, I love you with a love that simply will not let you go. His jealousy means that he will not eternally allow rivals to have the final say over our lives. His jealousy means that he will fight for us and he will protect us and he will hold us close. I wonder if you need to know that this morning, that that's the kind of love that God has for you. The kind of love that will not let you go. The kind of love that was willing at Calvary to allow his one and only son to endure the wrath of sin against him so that we could be fully his, fully and forever. In a way, when we look at the cross of Jesus, God is saying to us, I will not share you with sin. I will not let death have you eternally. I will not let evil write the end of your story. Why? Because you belong to me and I love you with a love that will not let you go. So when Nahum says the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble, he cares for those who trust him. That isn't just wishful thinking on behalf of Nahum. It's God's promise and God's truth to his people. And I sense God wants us to hear that this morning. God is jealous enough to send his son to claim us. Jealous enough to protect us, jealous enough to hold us forever. So the world might well say, well, jealousy is a weakness. But Nahum reminds us this morning that God's love, God's jealous love, actually is a strength. So let me close with a few questions this morning. I wonder whether there's a rival that's pulling at your heart. And God, even as I'm speaking this morning, is just saying to you, I want to deal with that rival. I want to pull down that empire. I want to draw your attention back to me. You've given far too much time to that thing. Now, come back to me. I wonder if you can think of something this morning that is just dividing up your devotion to God. Yeah, God, I give you this little bit, and the rest of it, well, that's for me. And God might just say, change the weighing scales. They're broken. Give more of your attention to me and less of your attention to that thing. I wonder what the Assyrians might be in your life. Something that feels so strong, so unbreakable, so unshakable that you just think it's just got a hold of me and there's no escape. I sense God would say to you in his jealous love this morning, enough. The Assyrians, whatever they might be, are not going to have you because you are mine and you're held in my right hand of mercy. It's good news, isn't it? The Lord is jealous for you. Not because he's needy, but because he loves you so much, he's not willing to let you go. And I want to invite you this morning to take a single step. It's a step of surrender. It's a step that simply says, God, I am done with doing life on my own. One step for you, Lord, a step of surrender. Take my heart, take my devotion. Thank you that I'm yours and thank you that you're mine. I'm going to invite the musicians to come and rejoin us and we're going to sing a song of response. Let's just be still for a moment as they come. Just in the stillness, I just want to invite you, what is the one step, the single step that God might be calling you to take today so that you can give more of your heart to him? Just think about that for a moment.